Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9 as we continue our study through the book of Luke. I call our message this morning, The Glory of Christ Revealed, or as most commentators call it, the Transfiguration. Let me read that text to you. Luke 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistened. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Notice this, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. The voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Have you ever said something and then wished that you never said it? That you would want to retract what you just said? We saw that with Peter. Pastor Bob Diefenbach, I plagiarized his introduction to this. He gives three illustrations. He says, we've all said something stupid, which afterwards we have come out of mouths we wish we hadn't said. He said, I remember getting on the elevator with my friend Don Grimm after lunch. I started to tell him the story that I recently heard about the Hunt brothers, who had just recently lost hundreds of million dollars in their silver investments. The Hunt brothers are multimillionaires down there in Texas. I was starting to say the Hunts may have not lost their shirts, but it sure loosened their ties. Don politely suggested I hold up on the story for a moment, and after we get off the elevator, I learned why. One of the Hunt brothers was standing right beside me. I remember years ago the man who was introduced to Bell, very well-known Bible expositor. Bruce Waltke, I've heard of him, I've heard him preach. He was attempting to impress the audience with the scholarship of the teacher who was about to address them. He concluded, now it is my pleasure to introduce Dr. Bruce Waltke, who will bring us his suppository message. Stupid things came out of our mouths before we even know it. Peter is one of those disciples who seem more prone to say something other than something dumb than the earth, and we'll see this as we try to unpack the text before us, which I've entitled, The Glory of Christ. Let's pray first, before we open this. I don't mind telling you that I had a real struggle with this text this past week. I was just about ready to bypass it, because I noticed a lot of the commentators do. I looked to them to get some help, they jump right over this text. But I'll be tied to my notes because I've plagiarized a lot of the things from the other commentators. But let's just pray that the Lord will use it anyway. Amen. Lord, we're showing here the glory of Christ, the hidden glory, the glory that was hidden in his humanity. And in spite of all my frailties and all my weaknesses and all my struggles and all my doubts, I commit it to you. And pray you'll use it in our hearts and lives to help bring glory to our precious Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You see your outline that first of all, we'll see the circumstances wherein the glory of Christ was revealed. Jesus takes three of the disciples up on the mountain to pray. Look at verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter and James and John up on the mountain to pray. And what's going to happen here is the greatest revelation of Jesus the greatest revelation of Jesus while he was on this earth. It's a glimpse of the glory of Jesus that was veiled in his humanity. Remember a couple weeks ago I brought out the fact that people said that Christ, when he came in, laid aside everything and became a man, laid aside his glory, deity and all that stuff. And that one hymn by Charles Wesley, he laid aside all but love. That's not true. That's not true. We're going to figure aside that he hid his glory. He didn't lay aside anything. As Jesus prayed, his face glowed and clothing were transformed. Look at verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Now, Matthew and Mark, in their gospel accounts, describe what happened to Jesus, and they use the word translated transfigured. It comes from the Greek word, which we get from our English word, metamorphosis. That word means to be transformed or changed into something of a different nature. Remember in the fall, you see the little brown and black woolly bears crawling along? I don't see too much of them anymore, but those little woolly bears go into a cocoon and a chrysalis, and they come out as a monarch butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. Luke doesn't use the same word in the account, but he describes the same event. The glory of Jesus was veiled in his humanity is miraculously revealed to the three disciples. They saw the miracles that he performed. They saw him raise the dead, heal the sick, open blind eyes, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. But they never saw his glory as the Son of the living God, because I said it was veiled in his humanity. But all of a sudden, this metamorphosis takes place. And Matthew says his face shone like the sun. All of a sudden his face was blazing as the noonday sun. Now that's a change. And then it says, if you look down at verse 29, his clothing became white and glistening. It wasn't bright light shining on him. It was the glory coming out of him. What's this telling us? This is telling us this Jesus is God. This is the Shekinah glory of God. When God manifested himself in the Old Testament, he manifested himself as light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John says. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, but it has never been seen before. It is the truest expression of his essential being as God. So this transformation proves that he's the eternal Son of God. Then you have the appearance of Moses and Elijah who spoke with Jesus. Verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, we could speculate, but let's do a little speculating. If you go back to the Old Testament and think of two characters who were most prominent in the Old Testament, had unusual demises or unusual ways that they left this earth. And the first two that come to mind are Moses and Elijah. Most people, they died and were buried. If you go through Genesis, you'll read, he died and was buried, he died and he was buried. You know it's a kind of a routine thing. It's going on, obviously, today. But not Moses and Elijah. Moses had a very unusual death in that the body was never found. God buried him, but made it sure that nobody could find him. Deuteronomy 35, 4, 5, and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, meaning God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. But no one knows his grave to this day. His body was never found, and then that's why you have in Jude, there was this battle between Satan and Michael the archangel. And seeking to show us in Jude that we are not to bring accusations against those who are over us, he uses Michael as an illustration. In Jude 8:9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We don't know why, what the dispute was. Whether Satan wanted to get a hold of that body and use it as an idol because Moses was so looked upon. But whatever this battle was, they were contending for the body of Moses. And it tells us in Deuteronomy 34:6 that Jesus took his body and buried it as itself, and no one knows where that is. Somebody could crazy to crush you. Well, what happened to Moses? He's right here. Moses right here is on the mountain here. He's right here with Jesus. Then you have Elijah. Do you remember what happened to him? Apparently he didn't die. He had a private rapture. He went up to heaven in a chariot in a whirlwind. 2 Kings 2:11 through 12. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horses. So he saw him no more. God just picked him up and transported into heaven. Apparently he never died. Now that raises all kinds of theological questions, but don't ask me what they are because I don't know. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Jesus was the first fruits of those who slept and when he raised. But there goes Elijah. So that's the second person who had the same strange exodus. And so here's Moses who had a strange exodus, and Elijah who even had a stranger exodus, and they talk with Jesus about his decease. Notice there, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The text tells us clearly the topic of discussion was Jesus' decease or his departure. It probably included his death, resurrection, and ascension. Moses and Elijah were discussing these foreordained events with Jesus as they stood on the mountain. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have listened in on that conversation? Jan and I were debating about what they talked about, but we don't know. But let me give you one possibility. Moses and Elijah had an interest in the Christ approaching death or resurrection because their salvation depended on it. You say, what are you talking about? Well, the Old Testament covenant, they used animals to cover the blood. It was only temporary covering. The sacrificial system pictured by God in clothing Adam and Eve in animal skins and the sacrifice under the law pointed ahead to the Lamb of God who would offer himself in the place of sinners. The problem is that we aren't told exactly what the decease involved that they were speaking about. However, most believe they were speaking of Jesus impending death and resurrection from the dead. And here's why. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. How did the birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ affect those who died before Christ was ever on the earth? How did they get saved? Well, they got saved by faith, but you got to have the blood of Christ. How did that happen? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Let's pick up the reading in verse 11 because there's a lot of good stuff there. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here it is. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. See, when Jesus died, his redemptive work was retroactive back to all those who had died under the Old Testament before he ever came. It saves anybody now, and it reaches as far as Jesus wants it to go. Everyone that reached back, all the way back, so that his death and resurrection affected Moses and Elijah. He's the mediator of the redemption, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The sacrifice of Christ reached back in time and saved all those who died in faith before the cross, which included Moses and Elijah. So there's a good possibility that's what they were talking about. And they were probably very familiar with that, or very hopeful about that. They were there and they were talking with Christ. What an amazing confirmation and firm affirmation who this is. This is the Son of God with whom they were very familiar. This isn't Moses and Elijah meeting someone for their first time. It's the Son of God who they've been worshiping ever since they arrived in heaven 1,000 years ago. So we saw that was probably what they were talking about. By way of application, let's look at the practical insight flowing out of the appearance of Moses and Elijah. First of all, it tells us that our departed loved ones who died in the Lord are indeed alive and well. We don't believe in soul sleep. The body is dead, but our spirits, if we're saved, are in the kingdom of God. Blessed be God, there is a world above. All is not over when we have drawn our last breath here. We live beyond the grave, and if we're saved, we'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's a resurrection day coming. Until that day, our departed friends are safe with the Savior. They are not lost, but have gone before us, and the Lord Jesus will bring them with him when he comes again. Secondly, Moses and Elijah are representative of the saints who will appear with Christ in his glory at the second advent. Moses represents all God's elect whose bodies are in the grave. Elijah represents those who are found alive upon the earth at the Lord's coming, who shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We all know this text, but let's go to it. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And my voice is starting to give out. Remember, Moses and Elijah. Moses is representative of those who have died. But Elijah represents those who will be alive when the Lord returns. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That was those like Moses. Their bodies asleep, but their souls in heaven. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, this is Elijah, the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. You see, it may be that Moses was representative of those who are asleep, those who have died. And then Elijah represented those who will be alive when Jesus comes in the clouds to catch his church up to heaven. And thirdly, God's saints will know one another in glory, intuitively in special revelation. The fact that Moses and Elijah will be immediately recognized by these disciples, though they've never seen either of them, makes it obvious that when we're in heaven, we're going to know one another. We're going to know the Old Testament saints. Our inductive Bible teacher in Bible college was talking about how Sarah was beautiful when she was 90 years old. And he said, you know, some people want to see Paul. Some people want to talk to Moses. So some people want to see this one. He says, I want to see Sarah. If she's that beautiful, she's 90. Let's look now, secondly, at the response of the disciples when the glory of Christ was revealed. They are overcome when they saw the glory in the two men who stood with him. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. The disciples have a problem of falling asleep at prayer meetings. You remember they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. The detail of these disciples following seek ought to be admonishment to us how we need to be careful to be praying disciples, because if we're not doing so, we're going to miss out on an awful lot. Honestly, I think this is the real case with many Christians so often. We miss much of what God is doing in our lives and the lives of those around us because they're simply not spending enough time in prayer as we should, thus we are oblivious to what God is doing. It says that when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. That was the reason for having them there. Christ took them up there to show them his glory. They saw the blazing face of Jesus like the sun. They saw his body that was like lightning coming through the clothing. And they saw also the two men standing with him. To them, this was immensely critical confirmation that Jesus was, in fact, the Lord of glory, and that was attested by Moses and Elijah, the greatest Old Testament figures. They saw what Jesus wanted them to see. Our hope from salvation from the penalty of sins rests entirely on the shed blood of the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh. He took on human flesh to be our substitute. His mighty resurrection from the dead verifies that the Father accepted his sacrifice in our behalf. At the end of Romans 5, it says he was raised again for our justification. His bodily ascension to heaven was coupled with the angelic promise that he would return in the same manner to reign in glory. Thus, the glory of Christ is the glory of his perfect humanity, undiminished deity. It's the glory of his superiority to the law and the prophets. It's the glory of his atoning death, of his bodily resurrection and ascension. Notice the response of Peter and the other disciples when he saw the two men that stood with him. Then it happened, verse 33, then it happened as they were departing that Peter said to them, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Even though Moses and Elijah were two greatest men of God in the Old Testament, Jesus is far superior to them. And that's why Peter's words were so inept. Because it's sort of putting Peter, or sort of putting Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the same level. While he meant well, Peter's comment was to put Jesus on the same footing with Moses and Elijah. Then the voice comes out of heaven to correct that. Notice a great cloud overshadowed them, which caused them great fear, verse 34. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then the voice of God the Father that came out of the cloud, verse 35, and the voice came out of the cloud and said, This is my beloved Son, hear him. The voice from heaven corrects us by removing Moses and Elijah, by stating emphatically, "This is my chosen, this is my son, listen to him." These words also fulfill Deuteronomy 8:15, where Moses predicts that God will raise up another prophet and commands, "You shall listen to him." Thus, the glory of Christ shows the superiority to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Notice the outcome of this glorious experience on the mountain. Peter and John never forgot this experience. Go over to the Gospel of John, please. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Talk about Jesus in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word of God became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, he's reminded of what happened on that mountain. Go over to 2 Peter. We'll see Peter also speaks about this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard his voice which came from heaven, when we were up on that holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do not do well to heed in light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. See, Peter remembered that. He remembered what happened up on that mountain. Let's draw a couple lines of application. For us to experience the glory of Christ, and we're not going to see him, I don't mean that we're going to see what they saw on the mountain. We must spend time alone with him. It was as Peter and James and John were on the mountain where Jesus prayed that they got the vision. If Jesus had invited him to go with him, they would have said, "Not this time, Lord." And the Super Bowl is coming on next Sunday. I don't want to miss that. They would have missed the life-changing glimpse of his glory. Why did the Lord pick these three disciples and not at least the rest of the 12? I'm not sure. He chose the same three when he raised Jairus' daughter and in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm glad Peter was there, since it shows us God's grace. Jesus had recently rebuked Peter with strong words when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Having just said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone, because I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, put to death, and raised again." And then Peter takes him aside. Now, he just get done telling him he's the Son of the living God. And Peter says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to let this happen to you. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to let it." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about." Jesus knew that Peter would later deny him, yet his grace prevailed in Peter's life. James and John clamored for first place among the 12. Remember, their mother came and said, "Let one of them, my son, sit on your right hand and the other on the left." And Jesus rebuked him. James even didn't live long enough because he was killed by Herod, but the Lord picked them. But while God is sovereign in his choice, we have a choice about whether we spend time alone with him. We're all busy. We can make time for the things we think are important to us. Just remember that. When somebody says, "Well, I don't have time to read the Word of God. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to go to church." You make time for whatever you think is important. I can say for certain that if we don't spend consistent time alone with the Lord, we'll never understand any of His glory in our life. Remember, Jesus said, "Watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." One of the great pitfalls in the Christian life is when we quit praying and reading His Word, we're wide open for the devil to attack us. And he'll come along with something that's going to entice us. Secondly, to see the glory of Christ, we may shake off our spiritual lethargy. It seems incredible that disciples would sleep through this event, but at first, that's what happened. But when they were fully awake, they saw His glory. As I said, this same thing happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when the disciples were sleeping when Jesus was praying. That's when He said in Matthew 26:41, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I often feel spiritually sluggish and lethargic. My quiet times sometimes are real quiet because I fall asleep. I'm going to tell you, I sit there and read the Bible, I end up falling asleep. Jen will say to me, "Are you sleeping?" Yeah. My mind wanders to other things as I read and pray and as I pray. And I'll say, "Holy Spirit, don't let me be distracted." Because I read quite a bit of the Scriptures. I read 2 or 3 chapters in the Old, 5 Psalms, the Proverbs, and probably one of the shorter books in the New Testament. And by the time I'm done, my mind's wandering all over the place. And sometimes while I'm praying or while Jan's praying, I end up falling asleep. We need to fight that. My only counsel is keep fighting off the spiritual lethargy and do what you have to do to be alert. I found that praying while I walk it around helps. We've all got to fight off distractions to meet with the Lord. Thirdly, the glory of Christ, we must exalt Him above all else. His disciples rightly feared as they entered the cloud, which was the Shekinah glory of God the Father. We need reverential fear if we would see His glory. When Jesus, God said, "This is my chosen one, listen to him, this is my son," after this they saw Jesus alone. Even though Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, which that's rather impressive, Jesus alone is to be the disciples' vision and ours. It's easy to get distracted and good things that fall short of Christ, especially in the ministry. You can become caught up, so caught up, with ministering to other people and doing other things that you have to do as a pastor, that you easily neglect the Word of God and you neglect your prayer time. I remember I used to go to a pastor's conference out at Moody. And I remember Al Martin saying that you have to be careful when you go to these conferences because you forget to read and pray and you come away carnal as a goat. And I remembered that. And I would try to get off and by myself somehow, because there were hundreds of pastors there, and read the Scriptures and spend time in prayer. And all these other pastors are looking at me like, "What's the matter with him?" But you can get so caught up doing good things that you forget to spend time in the Word of God. We can get enamored with our theological knowledge and miss Christ. We need to exalt Jesus alone and keep our eyes on Him. To see the glory of Christ, we must obey Him. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him. Obey Him." At the end of World War II, a man named Mundo McDonald spoke to his American colleagues through a fence of a German concentration camp where there were prisoners. He had to speak Gaelic since English was forbidden. He told them the news was over, the war was over. Germany was defeated. The Allies had won. It would still be 3 days before the Germans laid that, even learned that themselves. During those 3 days, the Americans were still prisoners. They suffered the same poor food, the mistreatment, the confinement, all the other hardships that go along with being a prisoner of war. Nothing had changed except the news that the war was over. But that news spread throughout the camp and transformed the response of the prisoners into their situation. Suddenly there was hope. Germany had been defeated. Victory was assured. They can endure the trials because of the truth that they're on the winning side. The transfiguration of Jesus gives us a preview, glimpse of the fact that he's victorious. He's the Lord who's coming again in great power and glory. Jesus will reign and his truth will triumph over evil. If we can gain a vision of the glory of God, it will enable us to follow him in the way of the cross. Remember, he told us that we must take up our cross daily and follow him. Thank the Lord for the Lord giving us a glimpse of his glory there in this text. What a wonderful thing that must have been for the apostles. Let's close in prayer. What a wonderful thing it must be to be enter into heaven and see the glory of Jesus Christ unveiled, no longer hidden in his humanity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done for us. May we one day see your glory when we're caught up to meet you in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I pray for anyone who may be here that's never been saved. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.